The text for our scripture reading this morning is Psalm 73. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles for that scripture reading, if you have your Bible with you today. I believe I have preached from this text a few years ago here. This is one of my favorite psalms, one of my favorite portions of scripture. I trust that the Lord will bless it unto our edification this morning. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Let us give our full attention to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?" Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me, you hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. We have great beauty outdoors here in the Northwest, and perhaps you enjoy going for a walk, taking a hike up in the mountains, and imagine that you are following a narrow and winding path up into the hills, and you come out of the trees into a clearing, and immediately you notice that the trail, beside the trail, it drops off. There is a precipice over to the side, and in an instant, your foot hits a loose stone, and you find yourself losing your balance as you lean toward that side where there is great danger. And again, in another moment, as you seek to regain your footing, you find a solid foothold. and you are okay. And you sigh a great sigh of relief and you say, wow, that was a close call. That's the picture here at the opening of Psalm 73. This is the spiritual danger that Asaph speaks about when he says in verse 2, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. Asaph was in a precarious place. He had lost his footing. He had nearly slipped and fallen to his spiritual ruin. And what was it that caused his feet to slip? Verse 3, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Asaph honestly speaks here of that spiritual struggle that he had when he was looking at those unbelievers, at those who were wicked, those who were outside of the Old Testament church, outside of the covenant community, and he sees their prosperity. He looks at them and he sees that it seems that all is going well for them. And he begins to envy them. He begins to desire what they have. He begins to think to himself, if only I had what they have, if only I could be what they are. He looks at their lives and he is envious of their prosperity. And this is something of a struggle that is relevant for each of us. It is something that each of us may relate to, because we, the church today, we live in a world where we see the prosperity of the wicked. We have television shows, even from days past, the lifestyles of the rich and famous. Now we have Facebook and we have Instagram and we have all of that glitz and glamour, little snapshots of people's lives, of the rich, the famous, the prosperous, and how easy it is to begin to believe, if only I had what they have, if only I could be in the position that they are in. They have everything going for them. And so Asaph speaks here of the danger that he was in spiritually when he began to think in those ways. And we need to be mindful of that danger for ourselves as well. And what is it that saved Asaph from slipping and falling to his spiritual ruin and destruction? Well, he speaks to us in this psalm of what it is that became the turning point for him, the thing that corrected his perspective and put him back on a solid footing and on a straight and narrow path in following the Lord. And we want to see what that is today, but we're going to see that what he speaks about anticipates the coming of the Lord Jesus, that he will speak of what we have in Jesus Christ. And so that ultimate rescue, that ultimate salvation from slipping and falling is what we have provided for us in Jesus Christ. But we want to set the stage for a moment. You'll notice in verse 1, he begins by saying, truly, this is true. This is true. Even when you doubt it, God is good to Israel. Asaph confesses here at the beginning something that is true and unchanging. God is good toward his people. And it is God's goodness that we want to see more clearly, don't we? Because when we forget God is good, that is when we begin to slip. It's when we begin to be tempted to find some other good apart from God in this life or in this world, and to put that good thing as we see it in God's place. And so the second thing he says, to those who are pure in heart. And this phrase, pure in heart, has a rich heritage. For example, in Psalm 24, the question comes in verse 3, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? And you get the idea of the question, right? Who is able to stand in the presence of a holy, righteous, awesome, perfect God? And the answer, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false. And you see, purity in heart is the opposite of lifting up your soul or your heart to what is false, that is, to an idol. And so a pure heart is a heart that clings to the Lord in faith, that worships the Lord alone, is devoted to God without division, without corruption, versus the heart that is held captive to idolatry. And so Asaph here in verse 1, notice the big picture. He is summarizing the reality of the covenant relationship between God and his people. Asaph is a Levite. Asaph, according to 1 Chronicles 25:6, is one of the sons of Aaron, or in the descendants of Aaron, one of the clans within that tribe, which is the priestly tribe. And he was most likely, Asaph, a musician in the service of the temple, in the house of God. And he understands that truly God is good to Israel, that God has taken Israel to be his people. He has brought them out of Egypt. He has led them through the wilderness. He has brought them into the land of promise, a land flowing with milk and honey. He has given them everything that they could possibly need. And more than that, most of all, above everything else, he has himself come to dwell in the midst of his people. No other nation had this privilege to say that the true and living God, the creator of heaven and earth, has come to take up his residence in the midst of his people. And what should be the response of God's covenant people to his goodness? A purity of heart, a single-minded devotion and allegiance to God alone, not looking to the idols of this world to satisfy the longings of your heart, but to know that God himself can satisfy all that we need. And despite this, Asaph says, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. And he goes on to describe why this happened, how this came about. And again, we can relate to the description here in verses 4 all the way down through verse 12. You see, verse 12 is the summary of this section. He says, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. It's the good life, isn't it? It's the American dream. It's the idea of something that the people around us in their everyday lives, you see, it's what they are pursuing. It's what they've set their heart upon. It's what they desire above all else. It can take various forms, can't it? I want to make a lot of money. I want to have a nice home. I want to eat fine food. I want to have recreation, avenues for pursuing the things that are pleasurable. All of the things that seem to be represented by wealth and good health, prosperity in various ways. And that's what he describes, you see, in verses 4 and 5. As far as their health goes, they seem to have no pangs until death, and their bodies are fat and sleek. And this always causes me to chuckle when I read this, because we think to ourselves today, fat and sleek, we don't want to be fat. That's a bad thing, right? That's not a good thing. Why does he say that their bodies are fat and sleek? Well, it's because in those days, right, that they were so dependent on the rain to come for the crops to grow, that famine was a common reality for them. And there were seasons of meager provisions. But what about the rich? You see, they always had plenty to eat. And you knew that they had plenty to eat because they were the fat ones. They were the ones who were prospering. But it also reminds us of the description of cattle, doesn't it? Fat and sleek livestock. And later in this psalm, Asaph says in verse 22, I was like a beast toward you when I was struggling in my envy of the prosperity of the wicked. And think about how the Bible teaches us that when we worship idols, we become like them. And so if food is your idol, then you become like that. When wealth is your idol, you become like that. You are looking at these things as the end-all and the be-all for your existence. In other words, your life is being reduced to that object that you believe is going to make you happy. And idolatry has a way, doesn't it, of reducing us to something lower than what God has intended for us as image bearers. Because we have been designed and created to find our happiness in God alone and in the enjoyment in an appropriate way of the good gifts that he gives to us, that we may give thanks and glory to him for those things that he provides for us so abundantly to enjoy. But when we make the gifts the pursuit rather than the giver of the gifts, then we are reduced to the lesser creation. And you look at our culture today. Look at the idolatry of physical fitness, of looks, of beauty, of style over substance. And look at how the culture of idolizing health and fitness and the body reduces us to the level of animals. People now are looking at other people in a fleshly, animal-like way. People are living their lives in the pursuit of what is temporal rather than thinking about the soul that will live forever. In verse 5, he says, they are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. It ties in with the idea they're always at ease. It seems that everything is going their way. And again, I'm reminded about how we hear today about young people, where the suicide rates are going up and up, and they can be caused by the youth around us who are comparing themselves to those that they see in Instagram or Facebook, or because of cyberbullying, and their identity is all wrapped up in perception, wanting to be perceived in a certain way by their peers, wanting to be accepted and liked by others. And if anything rocks that boat, it's as if they've lost their grip on reality and upon the value and significance of their life apart from the acceptance of others. And it's easy for us too to begin to compare ourselves with what we perceive to be the prosperity of people around us and to become discontent, dissatisfied, to think that the grass is always greener on the other side. But Asaph goes on here to describe what makes his struggle even more difficult. And that is that the ones who seem to be doing so well, prospering, they have it all together, everything is going their way, but they are the ones who from the inside out are set against God and against God's people. He pulls back the veil over the inside or inner life of these wicked people. What is it that makes them tick? What is it that drives them in their pursuit of the things of the here and now? It is pride. It is that pursuit of what is best for me. It is violence that they will use and even abuse others for their own ends, for their own gain. It is the imagery of swollen eyes and overflowing hearts that speaks about the desires from within that are represented by a greediness and a lust for the things that we see and for setting our hearts on the treasures and pleasures of this world. And not only are the thoughts or the inner life exposed here, the reality of things as God sees them, but the evidence of what's inside comes out by the way that they speak. Verse 9, their mouths are set against the heavens. Their tongue struts through the earth. Verse 11, they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? And again, how familiar these things sound to us when we hear the way people speak. The boasting, the arrogance, the bragging and the mocking and the ridicule that occurs, especially against Christians and against the church and those who would seek to follow the Lord. But above all, it says that they've set their mouths against the heavens and they are arrogantly calling into question the existence of God, or if God exists, how can God really know? Is he really going to do something about all of this anyway? It's the pride of man that in his folly challenges God himself, as it were, that if he is real, that if he truly exists, then he ought to do something and put a stop to all of these things. Verse 10 is a difficult verse. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. Or literally, his people turn back to them, and as the footnote in the ESV says, the waters of a full cup are drained by them. And it's difficult to know, are we speaking about those who are turning to him, the wicked man? That is, his people referring to the wicked man's followers, or perhaps better, as Calvin argues, it is speaking about God's people, or at least those who confess that the Lord is their God. And they too are tempted and are even turning back to these wicked in their prosperity. The idea here in the ESV is that they find no fault in them. They're looking at how everything seems to be going their way, and what then is the use of following God? Where is it really getting me after all? Or literally, the waters of a full cup are drained by them, perhaps speaking about the idea of drinking in the sorrows that come as God's people, even though we know that the wicked are rebelling against God, and we should not follow them. Well, that's the struggle that is expressed more clearly here in verses 13 through 15. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. These first two verses, 13 and 14, you hear the struggle spiritually, the crisis of faith. Have I sought to follow the Lord in vain? From a pragmatic point of view, God's people often are the ones who seem to be struggling the most or afflicted the most. And certainly we look out through the world and we see the persecution of the church. Have I kept my heart clean in vain? Am I following the Lord? Is it worth it? Or am I better off pursuing what the wicked pursue? Verse 15. He says, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Now here is that acknowledgement. Asaph again is bringing us into contact with the reality of the covenant relationship between God and his people. Do you get the idea here that in the midst of this struggle, he's reminding himself, I am not an individual believer, isolated, an island to myself, off alone. If I would speak about this struggle, if I share that I am envious of the prosperity of the wicked, I, in the company of my fellow believers, how will this affect them? This would be a betrayal to the faith that we have professed together. Now, here, I think, is something very significant for us to be reminded about, that we are not alone. That in our struggles, in our temptations, you see, we need to remember that we belong to the company of God's people. And that what we decide to do and the lifestyle that we pursue and the choices that we make, they do not merely affect ourselves individually. They not only affect our immediate family, but they have an impact on the community of faith, upon the community of God's people. And we need to be reminded positively that we have a great privilege in the life of the congregation of God's people to be an encouragement and an influence in the lives of our brothers and sisters and even the covenant children within the church. That even our children are hearing and seeing not only the example of their parents, but they are seeing the love that you have for your Savior. And that has its impact by God's grace in all of our lives together. And so Asaph is thinking about the covenant. He's thinking again about the promise that God has made to his people. And yet, in verse 16, he says, "This is a wearisome task to try to understand all of these things." Until verse 17, here is the turning point of the psalm. "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end." What is the sanctuary of God? It's the place of God's dwelling. It's the place that the psalmist says in Psalm 96 that splendor and majesty are before him, and strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. And Psalm 63 says, "I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory." It is here in the sanctuary that Asaph is reminded of who his God is and what his God has promised, and to remember of all of the things that God has done for his people, and how he has rescued them and redeemed them from their sinful condition, and how he has brought them to himself. And it is here that he sees so clearly that the perspective that is provided in the sanctuary is the one that goes beyond the here and the now. It's the vantage point of eternity. It's the viewpoint from the end of the world. And so in verses 18 through 22, he says, "Now I see the big picture, that because of who God is, that he is holy, that he is righteous in all of his ways." You see, that God is the one who will bring about the fullness and the completion of his justice. And there will be a judgment day. And those who are the wicked, those who are the rebellious, those who have put idols in place of God, who are serving the things of this world instead of serving the Lord, it is God to whom they must give an account. It is God to whom they must answer. And he says, "It is they whom you have placed and set in slippery places." Verse 18. "You make them fall to ruin, and how they are destroyed in a moment and swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord. When you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." In other words, it's the nightmare that will become reality. That everything that they have hoped in and trusted in and put their life pursuing will be swept away, and they themselves also will be swept away by God's judgment, as in a moment. And Asaph here is telling us and reminding us that things are not always what they seem to be. You look at the prosperity of the wicked, you think that everything is going their way. But the reality is, in God's eyes, that they are in a slippery place, that their life could be snatched in a moment's time. And what then? Only that they will stand before the God of heaven and earth, and they will stand naked, as it were. That is, without any help, without any hope, without any of the things that they have trusted in. None of those things will be able to see them through God's judgment day safely. But on the other hand, verse 23, what does Asaph see from God's perspective in the big picture? I am continually with you. You hold my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Asaph now is looking at his life in view of God's grace, in view of God's blessings, in view of God's promises and his covenant. And what is it that he has that the wicked can never have? He has God. He has God with him, the one who has made all things, who will hold on to him, who will guide him, who will lead him through this world, who will provide for him. And most of all, after this life is over, he will be received into the glory of that eternal kingdom in the presence of God. Asaph, remember, is a Levite. And what is it that God spoke to the Levites? Numbers 18, verse 20, you shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. God says, he is the true inheritance of his people. He is the true portion for his people. The promised land is a shadow and a type of the greater inheritance of heaven, of glory. And it is God himself who is the center of that inheritance. And this is what Asaph comes to see, comes to believe. It is here that he moves from envy to contentment. He moves from despondency and distress to great hope and encouragement. He moves from his apprehensions and fears to quiet trust and rest in who his God is and what his God has provided for him. And you see, this is where we point to Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. It is in Jesus that we have seen the glory of God, the glory as of the only Son begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And it is Jesus who has revealed the Father unto us, for no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. The tabernacle, the temple, the dwelling place of God for Asaph is now fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who has come to bring us near unto him and to make his dwelling in our midst. Asaph therefore confesses one of the most beautiful confessions in all of Scripture in verses 25 and following. Brothers and sisters, friends, is this your confession this morning? Have you put your hope in Christ? Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. Do you see the difference from the beginning to the end? In verse 2, he said, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled and my steps had nearly slipped. But now," he says, "but as for me, it is good," the goodness of God, "to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Please pray with me. O Lord, bless your word to us today and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, that we may behold you, that we may see through the eyes of faith our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to see his glory, to see his grace for sinners like us, to see that he alone is the greatest treasure in all the world, that no one and nothing can compare with him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.